We've come to Matthew chapter 18 and to the paragraph that begins at verse 10. And we're reading what is marked off as two separate paragraphs in your NIV Bible, but I'm going to make a point of saying they very much belong together. The parable of the lost sheep and the brother who sins against you. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now, little ones in this context, as we said last Lord's Day morning, are ordinary Christians, childlike in their own eyes because well aware of their own small stature as needy sinners. Interestingly, in Daniel's chapters 10 and 12, we find angels representing nations. In Revelation, we find angels as representatives of local churches. Here, even individuals have their heavenly representatives who enjoy personal access to the King on behalf of these individual believers. Now, whether we should think of every Christian having a guardian angel is another question. That's more than is said here, though the idea is not inconsistent with what is said here. Now, you'll notice that the NIV skips from verse 10 to verse 12, and there's no verse 11. Some manuscripts have here, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost," a statement that seems to have been borrowed from Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It is missing in many important and early manuscripts, and its absence in those manuscripts is harder to explain than its presence in others, and is widely believed not to belong to Matthew's original here. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep, and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Now, in Luke, a similar story of one out of 100 sheep who wanders off is used in a different context as teaching against the Lord's enemies. In its use in Luke, the 99 are not the safe and secure, but those who think that they're safe and secure, the self-confident, the self-righteous among the Jews who feel no need for a Redeemer to die for their sins. It makes the point that the Lord often made that He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here, however, a similar story of a single lost sheep, one out of 100, is put to a very different use. The parable is addressed to the Lord's disciples to remind them that God cares personally and deeply for every one of His children, even the wayward among them, especially the wayward among them. The shepherd does not think that because the 99 are safe, he needn't bother to find the one who has gone astray. On the contrary, he alters his entire routine to go looking for the lost one. Indeed, leaving the 99 alone on the hills, he's even willing to put them at some risk to find that one lost wandering sheep. And for him, there is a particular delight in finding that sheep who has wandered away. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now, the words "against you" are not found in some very important early manuscripts. The editors of the standard Greek New Testament indicate that the evidence being what it is impossible to say with certainty whether "against you" is original to Matthew's text. It is as likely to be as it is likely not to be, given the evidence. If those two words are not in Matthew's original, and they may have been imported from verse 21 later in this chapter, then the sense changes somewhat. Not just "sins against you" are to be dealt with by you in this way, but sins that you observe your brother committing, or perhaps sins that you come to know your brother or sister has committed. If against you is original, is what Matthew actually wrote, then the instructions here pertain especially to offenses that are committed against you. And the sins being spoken of are the sins of a violated Christian brotherhood. Now, the phrase the NIV translates, show him his fault, is not easy to translate. Or actually the word, it is a single word in Matthew's Greek. Other English translations of the Bible render it, take up the matter with him, reprove him, or even have it out with him. Now, interestingly, the verb translated here, won over, you have won over your brother, is used elsewhere in the New Testament for the conversion of an unbeliever. The Apostle Paul talks about becoming all things to all men so that he might win them. Same verb here as in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So there is a sense in which when a Christian brother or sister is recovered from sin, it is like that person becoming a Christian in the first place, or that person becoming a Christian all over again. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. A citation from Moses. Clearly, you are still attempting to win over your brother. The function of the other brother or brothers is to add force to the persuasion. You're hoping that the matter might be confirmed in his mind by the additional weight of testimony. The other brother or two may not have personal knowledge of the sin that was committed, but they will now be witness to the conversation, and they'll bring pressure on the erring brother to admit his fault and to repent. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. The opening of the verse, if he refuses, makes clear that if he does listen the second time, when you take a brother or two brothers with you, the matter ends there and nothing more need be done. Just as would have been the case if he had listened to you alone on the first instance. If he will not repent when two or more brothers confront him, then you're to tell the church. Even here, the hope remains that the next measure of accountability will lead to his repentance and the conclusion of the matter. Only if he will not even listen to the church must discipline follow. Pagans and tax collectors were proverbially people whom good Jews kept their distance from. Now, Jesus certainly did not share his fellow countrymen's contempt for Gentiles and tax collectors. Matthew himself had been a tax collector. The Lord is using the phrase metaphorically in a way in which it was typically used in his day to describe the way in which an unrepentant professing Christian would be ostracized from the body as a means of drawing him back from his waywardness. I imagine Matthew wrote that line, tax collectors and sinners, with a wry smile. In England, they speak of sending somebody to Coventry when they speak of ostracizing someone from a group. It doesn't mean that the user of the phrase has anything against the city of Coventry. It's just the way that people say that particular thing. Now, there is a world of debate and of Christian disagreement hidden in those words, tell it to the church. What is meant by church in that context? Many have maintained that such announcements are to be made to the congregation as a whole, and that the church discipline envisioned, the sentence of his banishment from the church, is to be the decision of the entire congregation. Presbyterians and others have argued that here church refers to the leadership of the church in its representative form, the elders. Calvin, for example, paraphrases Matthew 18:17. He is to be called to the tribunal of the church, that is, the assembly of the elders. Now, the arguments for that interpretation are straightforward and, to me, persuasive. First, it was the practice of the Old Testament. Over and again in the books of the Old Testament, we find the phrase, all Israel, or the assembly of Israel, or just the assembly, in the context found to refer only to the elders of the people. All Israel shows up to dedicate the temple. A few verses later, we learn that all Israel really was just the elders of Israel who were present. The people were present representatively. And in cases of church discipline and judgment, this is also the case in the Old Testament. All Israel, the assembly, means in context the elders of the people. Second, it was also the practice of the Jewish synagogue in the time when Jesus uttered these words. It was not the membership of the synagogue that executed discipline, but the elders of the synagogue. And anyone who understood the customs of the day would have taken Jesus to mean that in what he said here. And third, as we will be reminded in the next verse, the power of the keys, the opening and shutting of the doors of the church, was just given in chapter 16 to the apostles, Peter first and the apostles with him. And that authority would later be devolved upon the elders of the church. Note that in all of this chapter, the Lord has been speaking particularly to the 12, to the apostles, as we remember from verse 1. Now, at this point, none of the developed practices and procedures of church discipline seem to be in view, only very general principles. But from them, the exercise of discipline is developed and described and illustrated later in the New Testament. Here in this context, the burden of the Lord's teaching is not the rules and practices of church discipline, but the extended effort that is to be made in order to recover a sinning brother. Even the ostracizing of an unrepentant brother is in hopes of recovering him to godly living. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Apart from the you being plural and also the verbs that go with you in that sentence, the statement is virtually identical to the one made in chapter 16, verse 19. Here, the larger group is seen as wielding the authority bestowed upon Peter in chapter 16. Remember, the statement here in 17 and 18 was made originally to the 12. But the repetition of the same statement made to Peter and the apostles, the leaders of the church, here made again to the judgment of the church, even if it is the church in its representative form, is a corrective to an overbearing and high-handed authoritarianism on the part of the church's leadership. They are to execute only those judgments that the right-minded and the entire congregation would approve of. It's very interesting indeed that the matter being discussed does not even reach the councils of the church until all efforts that can be made by individual believers have been exhausted. The Lord, as the Apostle Paul after him, sees the church functioning as a body, with everyone actively engaged in the instruction, the encouragement, the correction, the sympathetic support of everyone else. Well, remember in chapter 16, when we considered this statement repeated here in verse 18, we said that binding and loosing were Jewish ways of describing the process of forbidding or permitting. And that fits the context here, where the question is whether what a believer has done is forbidden or permitted. Finally, we're reminded here that the judgments made by the church, assuming that they are faithful to the Word of God and that the sin in question is genuinely a sin, those judgments will have been ratified in heaven. The verbs, as in chapter 16, are future perfects. Heaven is not subject to earth, but the church, if it abides by God's will, can be confident that it will render judgments that have already been rendered in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Now, in context, the two or three seem to be praying for the sinner whose situation has been described in the previous verses. The promise, of course, extends to many more situations than just that. The point may be that if I am with you when you gather together in my name, that is, for my sake, in order to pray for a wayward brother, then surely I will be with you when you pray for things of a different sort, less consequential even than that. And we are, of course, to appreciate the contrast. Two or three seems like a very small, inconsequential, insignificant group, but by faith in Christ, they have the power of heaven at their disposal. Now, you will remember that Matthew's gospel concludes in chapter 28, verse 20, with a similar promise that the Lord would be present with his disciples. This is virtually an assertion of his deity. He can be with his disciples anywhere and everywhere, even when he is physically gone from them. Now, our Father, we have a very consequential text before us this morning, one that is in constant use in the practice of the Christian life and the life of the Christian church. Help us, O God, to enter into its meaning and understanding, and with ready hearts to feel in our reading of this passage and in our pondering its application to ourselves, to feel the burden that rested upon the Lord's heart when he uttered these words to his disciples. Make it to be that the same mind that was in him is also in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, it is very important that we keep the two paragraphs of our text this morning together in our thinking. The little parable about the lost sheep and the instructions regarding the treatment of a sinning brother go together in our Lord's teaching. The first concerns the brother who offends, who goes missing. The next is instruction for the brother who is offended or who notices that a brother has gone astray. Verses 12 to 14 demonstrate the care and concern that God has for his children, even those who stray, and verses 15 through 18 show us what implications God's compassion and concern for his people have for us. What God's love for his little ones requires of us, and how we are to imitate our Heavenly Father in his concern for the wandering sheep. Now, you and I both know that we find very little problem maintaining our Christian relationships and our fellowship with other believers when those other believers always do what they're supposed to do, always behave toward us and others as they should. The problems come when we and they sin against God and sin against one another. This is a fact of life in the church, and the Lord is addressing us with respect to those circumstances as they will certainly occur from time to time. But anyone who has been a Christian for any length of time knows that this simple and straightforward instruction that the Lord gave to his disciples proves to be more complicated than perhaps it appeared at first glance. It does not answer all our questions. What sins is the Lord talking about? What sins are those which we ought to confront a brother or sister about? After all, you and I are sinning all the time. We are sinning by commission, doing what we ought not to do. And we are sinning by omission, failing to do what we should do. There is a world of sinning in the Christian life, and so in the Christian church, that the New Testament very clearly teaches us patiently to endure and not to confront, not to make a constant issue about. Paul tells us that there were sins of thought and life in his churches that he closed his eyes to and bore patiently with reflective attention. There was a good bit of his own sinning that, so far as we know, was never made an object of confrontation by other Christians. No effort was made by other believers to root those sins out of the life of the Apostle Paul by confronting him about them. When does a sin reach that threshold that requires a brotherly confrontation? Jesus does not say here. These are judgments that must be left to a Christian conscience. One hopes a conscience that is well instructed in the Word of God and tender both toward righteousness and love and compassion. And then there is this question. Are all situations to be handled in just this way? Augustine confessed in one of his letters that he had difficulty knowing in some cases whether to follow Matthew 18:15 or 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, where we read, "Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning." Paul rebuked Peter publicly in Antioch, so far as we know, not following the procedure outlined here in Matthew chapter 18. How strictly are we to take the Lord's teaching here as outlining a process that absolutely must be followed in all cases? If you were to read accounts of cases of church discipline as they are handled in church courts, read them as I have read them in Presbytery Minutes and General Assembly Minutes, you would find that over and over and over again, the accused offender seeks to shift culpability from himself to his accusers because, it is almost a mantra, they did not follow Matthew 18. Matthew 18, nowadays, is the Christian's legal technicality, his loophole. And many through the years have hoped to escape punishment, and some actually have escaped it by appeal to a breach of the procedure outlined here. They got off on a technicality, in the same way a criminal gets off on a technicality to whom the police forgot to read his rights. They committed the sin, but the procedures of Matthew 18 were not followed. Or what of this question? What if there is no agreement between the two believers, or the believer and the two or three, or even the believer and the church about his guilt or his innocence? J. Gresham Machen was suspended from the ministry of the Presbyterian Church in 1935. He was treated as a tax collector and a sinner because he had the temerity to protest the church's support of missionaries who didn't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He thought there was something wrong with the Christian church sending out missionaries to the rest of the world who didn't actually believe that Jesus was the Savior of sinners. My father was deposed from the ministry of the Presbyterian Church USA, in effect, for being a conservative in a liberal presbytery. But even at the level of congregational life, it is sometimes not so simple. Christians can have different understandings of what a situation requires, of the rights and the wrongs of certain behavior. One man's truth is another man's cruelty. One man's betrayal is another man's wisdom. The Lord doesn't address these complications here. None of the passages in the New Testament that are related to this passage address those complications. The fact is, all of these questions and others like them can only be answered by the person who understands what the Lord is really talking about and caring about here in Matthew 18. He's talking about recovering one of his followers who has gone astray, like the one sheep in the flock of 100. He's not a lawyer here, laying down procedures to ensure that everybody gets the same treatment. He's certainly no martinet, enlisting his disciples to keep a close watch on one another's behavior, lest somebody deviate in one way or another from the norm. He's a shepherd, making sure that his sheep learn to care for one another like he cares for them. Sheep go astray. They do. What is the best way to find them and bring them back to safety? That's his concern here. And the best way is the gentlest way, the least embarrassing way, the way most considerate of a person's feelings, of his reputation, the way that makes it easiest for a Christian who has stumbled to get back on his feet. One first goes privately. There is a world of sinning. Sinning that is known to another that no one else ever needs to know. St. Patrick's Day is next Thursday. Remember, I told you recently about St. Patrick's sin as a teenager, whatever that sin was. It was serious enough that the young man's tortured conscience finally demanded that he confess it to a close Christian friend. And through all the years of Patrick's life, that sin remained a secret until near the very end of his life, when it was disclosed by his erstwhile friend to the church authorities who were out to get the great bishop of Ireland. That was a terrible thing for that false friend to do. We read in Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. Publishing the sins of a repentant brother is a deeply unchristian act. The act of a man who does not appreciate how many of his own sins Christ has covered, or better, the act of a man who forgets how many of his own sins God might just as well have exposed to the light and to the knowledge of others, as he did in the case of this other brother. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, once wrote in a letter, "The Lord makes some of his children examples and warnings as he pleases. They who are spared and whose worst deviations are known only to the Lord and themselves have great reason to be thankful. I'm sure I have. The merciful Lord has not suffered me to make any considerable blot in my profession during the time I have been numbered among his people. But I have nothing to boast of herein. It's not been owing to my wisdom, watchfulness, or spirituality. I hope to go softly all my days under the remembrance of many things for which I have as great a cause to be abased before him as if I had been left to sin grievously in the sight of men." In other words, Newton is admitting that he'd done things that, had they become known to others, would have damaged his reputation and perhaps changed his life. If God had chosen to reveal to others some of his sins, people would have a very different view of the pastor of Olney. This is the humble admission of many a Christian. And when we add our commission or our omissions to the number of our sins, our failures to do and be what Christians ought to do and be, well, who are we to expose to public humiliation others who have committed one sin or another? We never should, ever, unless, only unless our brother refuses to accept that he has done wrong and refuses to ask for forgiveness. I tell you, I consider it one of my greatest privileges as your pastor over the years to have been told so many of your secrets, to have been entrusted with your hearts and lives in that way, and then to keep those secrets entirely to myself. I have through the years heard so many confessions of sin, so many acknowledgments of wrongs done, of ancient wrongs and recent wrongs, serious things that have burdened your consciences and troubled your sense of peace with God, words you spoke that did terrible damage and which you could not take back, sexual sins, marital sins, sins against your children, in some cases, even crimes that you committed. And I haven't heard a one of you tell me those things. I haven't assured a one of you of your forgiveness in Christ. I haven't urged a one of you to forget the things that are past and to press forward and to move on in your pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ without thinking about my own sins and what I might have also suffered had my sins come to light, had they been exposed to the light. I never feel so close to you. Never so much feel that I am sharing your life as when I hear your confessions of sins, and especially those sins you are confessing to me, which you have not confessed to anyone else. The great difference between Christians and non-Christians in this world is not that non-Christians sin against God and man and Christians don't. There will be a difference between them morally, to be sure. There must be. The Christian's knowledge of God and His love, their delight in God's law, their concern to serve the Lord with their lives must result and does result in many changes in a Christian's life. A Christian worships God in a way an unbeliever does not care to do. He wants to keep God's commandments to a degree that is utterly uninteresting and unimportant to an unbeliever. But Christians remain sinners. Profoundly and comprehensively sinners. And the Bible, we know, is brutally frank about that fact. What really distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever is not that one sins and the other does not. That's what they have in common. What distinguishes them is that a Christian sorrows for his sins. For his sins, and not simply for their consequences. For the dishonor paid to God, for the betrayal of Christ's love, for the harm done to a neighbor. His sins make him miserable, make him disgusted with himself. And not only is he genuinely sorry, he is quick to admit his fault, to seek forgiveness for it, eager to repudiate it and put on new obedience for Christ's sake. There is the difference. And that's what the concerned Christian brother or sister is looking for here. Not his pound of flesh, not some righteous concern that his fellow Christian be taught a lesson, not a balancing of the scales. He just wants to know that his brother is safe and sound. He wants to hear the repentance. He wants to know that the sin was committed as an act of frailty and not in defiance against God and His rule. The brother has sinned. All right, we all do that far too often. But in this case, I happen to know that he's sinned. So I go to him and I tell him that I know. And I find him crestfallen. He's already ashamed. He has usually already deeply regretted what he has done long before I showed up on his doorstep. He's confessed his sin to God. He's pled for the forgiveness of it from his heavenly Father. And I no more than tell him that I know, than outpours a river of penitent self-condemnation and self-loathing. In my life and ministry, this has happened to me more times than I can count. It's happened in both ways. My going to another brother about his sin and his coming to me about mine. And there is this wonderful thing that happens. It has happened so many times. The brother immediately admits his fault. I remind him then that he has not confessed to anything or mourned for any fault that I have not had to confess and mourn for myself. We pray for forgiveness, and he and I part. And strangely, I never feel so close to that brother. I never feel so much his brother. So much sharing the same life as when we have experienced that sharing of sin and guilt and forgiveness. When we've sorrowed together over sin, his sin or my sin or both our sins. I feel about my Christian brother in that moment what Augustine says he felt about his Christian friend Alypius. He said of the two of them that they were washed in the same blood. And there it is. And there it ends. It's soon forgotten. I don't like to remember my sins, and I find it's very easy for me to forget them. And by God's grace, I find I don't want to remember my brother's sins either. I don't want to remember them any more than I want to remember my own. Only if I am greeted with a hard heart, a stubborn refusal to accept blame, an angry resentment of this personal interference in his affairs. Only if that is the reception I receive, and it usually isn't that at all, it's hardly ever that, do I go any further. The point is to get the sheep back into the flock and to restore the flock as if nothing had happened. And you know sheep, they're clueless. The 99 never even noticed that the one was missing. They probably didn't even notice that the shepherd had gone to look for him. It falls to the one who notices to recover the wandering sheep. Never forgotten a remark of Theodore Beza, Calvin's younger colleague and successor. Before becoming a Christian, Beza, who was a literary man, had written and published some rather ribald poetry. And his enemies, the enemies of the Protestant Reformation, later made a point of bringing up Beza's youthful sins. They used his sins against him to damage his reputation, to weaken his influence, because he was a very influential figure on the side of the Reformation. In one particular case, when one of his enemies had gone into print with this catalog of Theodore Beza's old and youthful sins, Beza replied, "This man begrudges me the grace of Christ." That is, this man seems to wish I'd never found forgiveness for my sins. This man seems to resent the fact that I am a sinner saved by grace. This man wishes my sins were all that could be said about me, that I had never repented of those sins and that they had never been forgiven. This man wants to keep paying attention to my sins. That is never, ever to be our attitude or our spirit. "No," says the Lord Jesus Christ, sins don't separate you from everybody else. Sins are what make you the same as everybody else. Everybody's a sinner. It's Charles Colson's characteristic method in speaking to inmates in America's prisons, to introduce himself as one like themselves. One, he says, who was caught. That's the difference, he says, between all of you and all those people on the outside. You got caught. And they haven't gotten caught. And that's right. "There but for the grace of God go I," says every Christian. It isn't sin that makes the difference. We're all sinners. Sinners enough to damn ourselves 100 times over. It is faith in Jesus Christ and repentance that makes the difference. Let there be repentance and let there be faith in Christ and all is well. Go looking for the repentance. Go looking for the faith in Christ. Usually in the church of God, you'll find it very quickly. Only rarely is it absent or invisible. Here is the Lord's point. He's talking about his little ones, you and I, wandering from the path, and about how we are to recover them. He's commending to us the compassion of our Heavenly Father, who cares for every one of His flock and is willing to drop everything and go looking for the one erring sheep. And so the Lord is telling us that we are to have the same kind of concern for one another as He has for us. And in regard to that, in regard to the offense, the going astray, the sin, He says that even such a sin as might cause someone to be cast out of the church if he will not admit it, confess it, and turn away from it, even such a sin as that can be kept a secret and then completely forgotten if only the brother is sorry and repents. The Lord is not concerned about the sin itself. He doesn't care what the sin is. He doesn't insist that it be named or cataloged. He's taken care of the guilt of that sin forever with His own righteousness and His own blood. He knows what to do with the sin. He's only concerned about the disciple and making sure that he's safe and sound back among the flock. Amen.